Well, if you would this morning, would you pray with me before we turn in our Bibles to Exodus 23? Let's pray. Father, we just come to you this morning as a desperate people. Our nation is hurting in so many ways. There are so many that are angry, that are frightened, so many things going on. It's impossible for one person to have all the answers. Unfortunately, it seems less and less that we have true statesmen to represent certainly you or to represent us. Father, we have a need for just your divine presence to lead us and to guide us and to bless us. And Father, I'm ever mindful that it starts right here in this place, in my heart, in the hearts of those gathered together, that if we will turn to you, if we will surrender to you, if we will allow you to lead us and to guide us and to make us more and more in the image of Christ, maybe we can't change what's happening all over the nation, but we can change our city, our county, maybe even our state, and we can see change echo out from there. Father, we need you, all of us. We're all biased, we're all broken, we're all in need of your truth. Help us to see it this morning and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are in Exodus chapter 23, and the truth is it is the kind of text that really speaks to what I believe we need to hear on a day like this with everything going on in our nation. I think you need to click on that first slide if someone could for me back there. It's kind of gone to sleep on that thing. Maybe we'll get there. Maybe you've gone to sleep out there. I don't know. So someone will rescue me in a minute and we'll get rolling. If you can find the pro presenter, if you can just click on the first slide, it lets me take over. Of course, there's a chance that my clicker's dead, but I think it's working. They'll get to me, but we're going to be talking about godly character this morning, Exodus 23. Now we're running. We're reminded in Scripture today that a God who is holy, a God who is just, he requires godly character from his children. It's just to be understood. Our culture seems to have forgotten it, though. We've adopted this idea that, well, we can love a holy God, but we can live like heathen all the time. That doesn't work. That's not the way it's supposed to work. But it reminds me, you know, in a real-world application of a job interview I heard about. A young man went for an interview at a big-time IT company for a position with their computer hacking investigation team. And the boss asked the young man, said, "So what makes you suitable for this job?" He said, "Well, I hacked into your computer and invited myself to this interview." And, you know, now that's not exactly godly character. It may be what an IT company would be looking for, but let's look at God's standards together this morning, all right? Let's stand together and read Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Verse 4, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Verse 8, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt." You may be seated. Now, as I consider this text, I can't help but think of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, the so-called wisest man to ever live. When I begin to read about this text and honesty and justice that it's talking about, Ecclesiastes 12, the end of the matter, all's been heard. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Fear God and keep his commandments. And know, see, this is the back half of that, and know that he's going to bring everything into judgment someday. Righteous judgment. What that means is everything that's happening today or happened yesterday or the day before or is going to happen someday in the future, there's going to come a time and a place when God is going to render a verdict about who was right, who was wrong, what was wicked, what was right, what was righteous, all those things. That's going to happen. But let's break down this text and what does it mean to us on a daily basis now? And we're going to do this a little bit differently. The truth is I'm going to make every English teacher that I've ever had mad. We're going to break all the traditional rules for outlining, okay? Points 1 and 2, Roman numerals 1 and 2, are going to essentially be character traits that God gives us to have godly character. And then they're going to each just have one subpoint, and I'm going to call it an A and a B. And again, any of you who know your English, you're going to realize we're totally off track on what you're supposed to do. But the A and the B points are going to be examples of how godly character should impact our behavior. So essentially, we're going to have values, and then underneath them, we're going to have real-world applications of those values. And here's the reality. If we were just looking at this in an isolated scenario, having no idea what was happening in our culture, we would read this and we would realize that it could apply to virtually anything. And I would argue that it applies exactly to what we're seeing all around us on a daily basis. We're going to be given laws and principles of God. Then we get examples about what they look like with flesh on. Okay, that's how we're going to do this. And understand all this is being done in light of the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That's kind of what is being fleshed out here, all right? We start with the value that we're supposed to have. We're to be honest and impartial. Listen to verses 1 through 3 again. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. All right? So yes, this is describing a legal setting and how we should be honest and impartial in all of our legal dealings. So that's very, very obvious. But you're splitting hairs if you don't also admit that this is just describing godly character in general. Okay? Doesn't matter whether you're in a courtroom or not. This is how you're supposed to behave as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower of God. Okay? Even outside the courtroom, we're to be honest and impartial. Period. All right? But let's break it down just a little bit. And when it says you shall not spread a false report, the word there for spread is really broader, and it actually refers to either originating or repeating a lie. I wonder if anyone in this room could ever claim that they've never originated or repeated a lie, okay? Either in person or on social media. You know, sometimes we do that by accident, actually. But you're still responsible for spreading false information. So it goes on. It says, when you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. The word there for malicious actually often means violence in other contexts, in the sense of social injustice done to other people. Okay, so again, this makes it very, very pertinent for what we're watching in our culture today. There's no doubt that this is addressing the social justice concept that is so popular in our current culture. But hear me when I say this. This is going to do it from a perspective that is defined by God and not our current culture. And if you don't know the difference, then you're adrift in a painful time, all right? Because it changes everything. We want to hear what God has to say about honesty and impartiality and justice. We don't need to hear from a broken culture. Okay, now don't misunderstand when I say that. My heart breaks for people who've been hurt and wounded and faced injustice. Don't get me wrong, but an unjust, angry person rarely has biblical solutions to the problem. Okay? And so we've got to understand that. I was in Baltimore in 2013 when the first black Southern Baptist Convention president, Fred Luter, was preaching. And I remember he said this, nothing can be politically right if it's biblically wrong. Okay? That's good advice for all of us to heed. Now, in the broad sense, what is in view here is some sort of conspiracy to subvert justice. And we've heard so much about that, and how some of that has even been institutionalized, perhaps, in our culture. And in some cases, it's very hard to deny that. You have two individuals of different ethnicity. They're facing the same charges, and one gets a light charge, and one gets a very, very heavy charge. That is significant, and it's wrong to God. But here's the reality. It's wrong regardless of the target. Okay, and that's what we have to get through our minds. Whether the target is rich or poor, whether it's black or white, we have to understand that. God's justice does not change on the social status, the sex, the color, the sexual orientation of the individual involved. And that's just one way that our culture is missing it. Our culture thinks that if things go way out of balance this way, then we're going to swing it back into balance by going way over here. That's not justice. Neither one is justice. Do you hear me, church? Okay, neither one is justice. God says justice. There cannot be different rules for different people. We have altered the standards of our courtrooms to protect certain individuals, in some cases majority, in some cases minority. And in both cases, we try to say that that's justice. It is not, okay? And again, I'm not saying there have not been people victimized in our society. We know that to be true. But I'm saying anytime you sway the scales, you're actually perverting justice. God, even in this text, it makes it explicitly clear, is not always on the side of the poor, no matter what. That's not what the text says. He says he is just, and his justice pertains to what is right, not what is popular. Okay? Not what is popular. 2 Chronicles 6:23, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty and by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. I don't know where our culture is going, but this is what I'm going to tell you. We have never been, in large part, led by biblical values, and we aren't going to be led by biblical values anytime soon as a nation. No matter where we land in 20, 30, 40 years, what I'm telling you is the national heart is not going to be God's justice. It's going to be broken. And we're going to have to, as a people of God, we're going to have to be the people advocating for what is really God-ordained justice. It's just who God is. It's what he requires of his people. And it's one of the reasons why he consistently condemned Israel through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 1, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Okay, and it's easy to sit here and say, well, you know, it's always the powerful who are corrupt. Is it just the powerful who are corrupt? We've got to get it through our hearts and our minds, church, that everyone is corrupt. It doesn't matter if you're weak or powerful. It doesn't matter if I can put every kind of label I want to out there. But this idea that oppressed people are more godly than powerful people, or powerful people are more godly than oppressed people, it's not biblical. Do you hear me? Everyone's wicked and fallen. We all are sinners in need of a Savior. We don't need some collective new consciousness to bring social justice. We need Christ, period. And we've got to get this through our minds. And I'm not just speaking to people who don't look like me or think like me or agree with me. I'm speaking to the church. We're all broken. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Are we all willing that when an argument starts, the first thing we're going to say, if you're not surrendered to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you are out of line and you're in the flesh and you're going to be wrong in what you say? Is anybody willing to admit that? We all have biases. I don't need your bias. I need the Bible. I need the Word of God. I need the Spirit of God to bring me into balance so that I can be honest and impartial as God has called me to be. And if you're not willing to admit that's hard for every single person ever born on the planet, then you're very, very naive. Verse 2 here, it says, "You shall not fall in with the many." It's really the word for crowd. It's often rendered as the mighty in the Old Testament, the power brokers, those in control, the establishment, the popular crowd. You know, I have a hard time figuring out who the popular crowd is. I can watch one news network and it sounds like people I don't agree with is the popular crowd. And I can watch another news network and it sounds like everyone just like me is the popular crowd. I'm not sure who's popular anymore. Again, it just depends on your perspective. Job 35, 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. That's that same phraseology, the many, the mighty. Is it all the way the majority? Well, sometimes I guess it's the majority. Sometimes it's the power brokers, but one way or the other, it's those in control. And hear me when I say this, God's justice is never dependent upon the majority, period. All right, or the rich or the poor, any of that. Leviticus 19, 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. God's justice is completely honest and impartial, but let's be very real. It's not so easy for any of us to be completely honest and impartial. And you don't think we all struggle with this. You're either crazy or, again, living in denial. It's why the popular picture of Lady Justice, even in our culture, understands, doesn't mean our culture gets it right very often, but our culture understands it. Lady Justice is depicted as being blindfolded with a sword in one hand. That implies firm justice. We do need justice. And a scale in the other, implying accuracy in justice. But the fact that she's blind, I believe, yes, she's supposed to be impartial. It's so, so hard to get there, to truly capture. Because we're all biased, we're all selfish, we all tend to be dishonest and partial for some reason or the other. And if all of that isn't challenge enough, this text actually goes a little bit further in its meddling, and it doesn't just talk about what our behavior is, it talks about our tongue and what we say and what we do. Oh, you may never treat somebody hatefully, but what do you say? You understand? So often, we might restrain our actual action, but restraining our tongue is a whole nother battle. Theologian J. Vernon McGee has commented on this text and the idea of spreading a bad report, and I think he makes it very, very real. If you go through here, what you see is that a gossiper is bad as a murderer in the eyes of God, a thief or an adulterer in your midst, yet in our society, a gossiper gets by easily. Is that not true? We tolerate the tongue. And remember, God is a God of truth. It's a key component of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and who God is. John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth. I believe that means he's the opposite of anything that's deceitful. And the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. And we cannot say we're walking with him if we're not walking in the truth. Proverbs 23, 23, buy truth, do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. We got to have truth. So friends, I ask you again, not just what you do, but what do you say? Do we follow the crowd in wrongdoing? All of that's in view here. And again, I'm not trying to preach to one set of people. Here's the reality. I'm in no way qualified to preach this message because I in myself am inherently flawed and biased. I'm not trying, though, to preach what Greg wants to say. I'm trying to preach the Word of God because every single person in human existence needs to hear what God has to say. Now, I think because this is hard and it's a difficult subject, what God does is he gives us the character trait. You need to be honest. You need to be impartial. And then he gives us an example of that with skin on. Okay? And so we have our subpoint A here. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Would our nation be better if we could all, I mean everyone, learn how to love our enemies? I think so. Listen to the text. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. All God is saying is, look, you want to be honest and impartial? Treat people that hate you with love. I'm not telling you it would fix everything, but it would go a long ways. Okay? I think that's what God is doing here. You're not sure what honesty and impartiality look like? Well, consider how you treat those you disdain. Because God tells us that we should love them. God tells us that we should treat them fairly, even though, yes, you can make a case they don't deserve that. And believe it or not, this is not just a New Testament or a Sermon on the Mount concept. This is a very, very old command from a loving God. From the very, very beginning, he called his people to act loving beyond mere civil laws. Job knew that he was to love his enemy. In Job 31, 29, it says, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exalted when evil overtook him, he'll go on to say in a number of ways there that I'm wrong, I'm out of bound, I've failed to love my enemy, and loving my enemy is a biblical admonition. Now, what Israel did, though, well, they meddled with this a little bit. Now, Leviticus 19, 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What Israel did was they zeroed in on the back half of this verse, love your neighbor as yourself, and they kind of ignored all the admonitions about loving your enemy, okay? They just went toward loving your neighbor. And they took it out of context and they began to love their neighbor, hate their enemy. But that's not what the Old Testament actually said. And it's not what Jesus Christ says in the New Testament. Proverbs 25, if your enemy's hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you'll heap burning coals on his head and the Lord will reward you. You know what we've subtly done? We read that text and you know what we decide? God wants me to love my enemy so I can drive him crazy. Is that not how we read that text? It's not what it actually means, church. God isn't saying, act like you care for him, and then I'll heap burning coals on his head, and I'll burn him up on the inside, and you can just sit there and watch it happen. It's devastating, but you'll love it. That's not what the scripture means, okay? It's not what it, and you take it in all the context of the Old Testament, and God consistently says, love your enemy, love your enemy, love your enemy. You treat him with love, and I'll take care of him. God's justice will come in. But here's the reality. Sometimes the person you consider your enemy is right, and you're wrong. So God says, don't get into the business of being judge and jury. We all have our biases. Treat your enemy with compassion and leave what happens to him to me, and the Lord will reward you. That's just God's standard. Notice that these verses we're looking at here, verses 4 and 5, they do not express enforceable law like much of what we've read. You know, what do you do to a thief? Well, this is what you do. This is not enforceable law. This is telling us how we should behave. Now, there's no penalty involved here for not loving your neighbor because the reality is a lot of this cannot be mentioned, be monitored. In so many cases, when you fail to love your neighbor or your enemy, no one ever knows the difference. They don't see it. It's an attitude. It's a thought. It's something you might wanted to have done, and the truth is, you may not have done it, but you were in error even getting there. You missed an opportunity to show love and affection. So that what these verses do is they give us a glimpse of the heart of God and the heart of the matter, and how we, as His children, and Israel, as His children, were to treat others with love, whether you love them or not. Matthew 5, longer passage here. Jesus talks about this, verses 40 through 48. It says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. See, he's quoting Israel, not the Bible. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, there's the standard. Holiness, justice, perfection. Romans 12, 17 through 21, Paul goes on, says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we should be thankful, by the way, that God practices this principle and loves his enemies. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, God loved us when we were on the wrong side of the ledger, when we were in the enemy camp because we were sinners, condemned and unclean, and God showed us love. The least we can do is show love to others, even when they're enemies. But let's move on. Next picture of God's character here. We've already kind of brushed up against it. It's like honesty and impartiality, but it's a little bit different. Just, okay? Just, verses 6-8. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. It's not just a repeat of the call to be honest and impartial, but it tilts things a bit further toward justice, I believe. We've got to understand that there's an essential part of God that he must maintain justice, and so should we. We studied at length in the middle of Exodus 22 in that last chapter. There's multiple references calling us to never pervert justice. And anything we do to pervert justice is wicked. You hear me? Anything we do to pervert justice is wicked because it runs counter to the very nature of God. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Is it not reassuring to you that God in heaven looks down on everything happening in our culture and he knows exactly what is right and exactly what is wrong? Only a few of you were encouraged by that. See, here's the I don't have answers to everything that's broken, but I worship a God who does. I can't fix everything that's broken, but you know what I can do? I can be surrendered to a holy God, and I can try as best as possible in every single scenario I'm exposed to and every single opportunity I'm given, I can seek the justice of God. I can try to live as he would have me live. Deuteronomy 16 says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. One of the reasons why our nation's in such a pickle is because we no longer try to appoint people to the justice system who follow God's standards of justice. We're following the desires of man. We've created a whole new subset of rules. Our justice system is no longer founded upon the principles of God. So why are you surprised that there are injustices done in our nation? It shouldn't be surprising at all. See, now, in so many ways, justice requires that the wicked be punished rightly, fairly. Leniency to the criminal is actually a perversion of justice. And false conviction is a perversion of justice. It's all a perversion. And bribery, specifically mentioned in this text multiple times, is a perversion of justice that's singled out in verse 8. And what constitutes a bribe? Well, I think the reality is it's not just someone putting money directly in your pocket. I think back to our county's fiasco with the casino. Is it a bribe for someone to advocate for the casino who's going to make money off legal fees or real estate commissions or construction fees or benefit from some new jail, new taxes, new power? What do you think? Well, I mean, I have my opinions. I've probably made them fairly plain. But guess what? There's a God in heaven who's going to render justice. Don't think that things happen that God doesn't see. And you know what? I could be wrong. Someday it's going to come out in the wash. What's God's justice? What does God have to say? Again, we all have our opinions, but God's going to render a verdict. He's going to punish the thief. He's going to punish all those who steal, whether it's through theft or taking of bribes or cheating workers of their wages or predatory gambling. You name it, he will make it right. I love this old saying. I cannot find the origin of it. It's not mine. But it says this: with God, no question is ever settled until it's settled right. It's like, you know, if you have children, that's the heart of the firstborn right there. I got to get it settled right. I need justice right now. Anybody have firstborn children that have that character trait? You know, we got to have it settled right now. Right. Well, God says it'll come. It'll come. 1 Peter 1, but as he who called you is holy, you shall also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Oh, God is holy. He is thoroughly impartial. He is absolutely honest and just. And his impartiality in dealing with all of our sin actually runs right into the heart of the gospel. See, an honest, impartial, just God cannot just overlook sin. It can't work that way. He can't be altogether just and just say, well, I'm going to ignore sin. No, sin must be punished rightly. It's why Jesus Christ had to come, and it's why he had to die. In Romans 3, we've quoted this verse a lot in the last few weeks. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we don't read on to the next verse. Listen to it. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, there must be justice. But God has sent his son to die on our behalf that we might receive grace as a gift. But it's not done without justice being done. There had to be a punishment. Someone had to take on those sins. Someone had to atone for what was done because God is holy and he is righteous and he is just. Romans 4, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that's us, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, we should be thankful that Jesus came to die and to defeat death, not to judge sin. And we should be grateful and we should be willing and eager and excited to enter a relationship with him. Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus? And do you understand the transaction? You were guilty. You were a sinner, condemned and unclean. You can't possibly be holy and righteous, but Jesus took your sins on your behalf and made the atonement for you. John 12, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. This is Jesus speaking when he first came, okay? For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. When Jesus Christ first came from heaven and took on the flesh of man, he didn't come to render judgment. He came to die. And he did so on the cross. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Who's the judge? The very words of Christ, but someday Christ himself is going to return. And he's going to be the altogether righteous judge. He didn't come first to judge, but he's going to come last to judge. And if you do not know him on that day, he will be your judge. And hear me, church, hear me, everyone, that judgment that day will be honest. It will be impartial. It will be absolutely just. And the penalty of sin is death. So friends, why not run to the blood of Jesus and experience forgiveness now before judgment day comes? But let's wrap up. We again get a glimpse at the law of God here with skin on, I think. Another very familiar text. So maybe you probably don't understand outlining, but this is what we've done. Roman numeral one, honesty, honest and impartial. We saw it with skin on, love your enemies. Roman numeral two, just. Well, how are you just? Well, love your neighbors. Should not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land. Now we've seen this multiple times in the book of Exodus, but never clearer than this reference. You know the heart of a sojourner. What's the point? This is the heart behind the law. This is who God is. This is how he wants us to live and view justice. And I would go a step further. There are a lot of hurting people in the world right now, Yeah, if you're not hurting, you're missing it. There are folks that because of their skin color feel attacked and unsafe. There are, because of virus, people feel unsafe. Because of violence in the inner cities, people feel unsafe. You may feel a little persecuted as a believer. I mean, the reality is all those things are valid. Everyone may be feeling those things. Here's what God would tell you. His people knew the heart of a sojourner, and it's believers in Christ destined for a home in heaven. Every one of us should know the heart of a sojourner because this world, as it currently is anybody willing to admit it is not our home? If this is as good as it gets, I need something else, okay? And God says, you know how to live under these conditions because you know the heart of a sojourner. God's people of all people, regardless of race, color, creed. We should know how to live in a world that is not our home. The entire New Testament speaks to this condition. So how do you move forward? Love your enemies, love your neighbors. You hear me, church? No matter what your pain is, no matter what your heartache, no matter your condition, if you're trying to raise a minority family in a majority society and you feel persecuted and unsafe, and again, I can understand that, and you don't know how to raise your children, this is what I would tell you. Love your enemies, love your neighbors. No, this world is not your home. I can't promise you safety. I can't promise you that everything that is broken is going to be fixed until Jesus returns. But I know how we're to live until he does. Love your enemies, love your neighbors. Seek to be honest and impartial and just. It pretty much covers it all. If we're to reflect the glory of God, we cannot oppress anyone. We're to deal fairly with our fellow countrymen, whether they are rich or poor, our enemies or our neighbors, okay? Or foreigners, as this text talks about. It pretty much covers it, right? And God boils it all down to the heart of the matter. Oh, Israel, remember how you felt when you were oppressed in Egypt and act accordingly. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Even if that neighbor is a foreigner. Don't miss the forest for the trees here. Now, how do these standards get extrapolated into immigration policy or into laws about marriage, say? You know, two things we've debated ad nauseum in our culture. Laws about marriage for homosexual couples, I mean, specifically. Well, this is where you have to put your thinking caps on. How can you deny someone something they want without wishing harm on them? That's what our culture would say. You know, the homosexual community wants to be married, and if you say no, then you're wicked and you're hateful. That's not loving your neighbor. Well, see, you can't love your neighbor in a way that is unbiblical. It's not love. Everything we do must be guided by biblical values. So to love your enemies and to love your neighbors, we must be based upon the honesty and the impartiality and the justice of God, okay? We can't condone something that is wicked and be just. Anybody hear me? See, this is how you walk these sort of things. I believe we have a duty to keep violent criminals from crossing our borders, but we also have a duty to provide a way forward for those who are fleeing violence or extreme poverty. You can do that. You can walk that tightrope because God shows us how. Both are loving. Both are loving of our neighbors. I think we have a duty to protect biblical marriage and religious freedom and even model what marriage really should be according to God. And that means preventing homosexual couples from marrying. It's only self-destructive behavior that they're wanting to participate in. I'm trying to protect them, not harm them by saying no. Our culture says you can't do that. I say, yes, you can, because that's who God is. God tells us a lot of things we shouldn't do. Is he hateful? No, it's loving when God says, don't do that. It's self-destructive. The church should be the same way. Our culture, of course, says, no, you need to go along with the crowd. You need to do what everybody else thinks is right. You need to get along with the program. Forsake God. I can't do that. That's not justice. That's not wise. See, we've got to get to the heart of the matter. We have to see everything from God's perspective, and then we have to take righteous action. These principles, they're right and they're true. In some cases, they're hard to apply. We could chase a million rabbits today. And you know what? I don't want to stand up here and say, well, this is how it applies to this, and this is how it applies to this, and this is how it applies to this. But here's the reality. One, my flesh begins, the longer I talk, the more likely it is that something comes from me that is not of God. It's true for every single person in this room. So I don't want to draw all the correlations. What I want you to do is surrender to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and these teachings, and you're going to have to pray this thing through and see how it applies in your life. But I believe you could summarize this text in this way and wrap this up, big picture clarification, okay? Justice is not supposed to be influenced by the crowd, by money, by personal feelings, social status, race, color, creed. If we could all just remember that, we could really begin to practice justice right according to God. I believe we can. I believe we have two big advantages. We have the very Spirit of God and the very Word of God. We of all people should live rightly, live differently. Let's respond to God this morning, whatever He's saying to us through His Word and through His Spirit. If our musicians would come and you would stand, let us worship Him.